Father announced this last week, right, about the scrutinies. What, do you remember what he said? you would encourage those, I assume it's going to be at the 10:45 Mass.
That's what we've done in past years.
Wherever he is.
Yeah, in past years we did 9:10:45, 9. But I need to call Father tomorrow and confirm this. So I will have an email out to confirm the times for the next two scrutinies.
And if you come, each of you have to give a 10-minute speech by yourself. No, it's, well, Melinda did it, and you just stand up there, and he says some prayers. If you happen to be at that particular Mass, why don't we get going? So Scott will be sending an email about that. That'll be there's three consecutive scrutiny.
Yeah, so yesterday was the first, and the next Sunday is the second, one after is third.
Awesome. Well, let's pray, okay? In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. Heavenly Father, thank you for the gift of this beautiful day, the gift of our faith, the gift of hope and love. We ask that you continue to guide and lead us during our beautiful Lenten journeys, Lord, that we may more perfectly and deeply encounter you in Easter joy. Amen. Amen. In the name of the Son, and the Holy Spirit, amen. I feel like this class is going to be kind of boring. is that being recorded?
I can trim that out if you want.
Okay. No, I mean, this is important. What we're going through is the commandments, okay? And I get the fourth and the eighth today. Hopefully I won't ramble on. Well, I want to give you guys a tour, okay, of the church. It's more difficult these days because we do have an adoration in there, so I will do some of that kind of over here. And then we'll walk over and point, whatever. And then I would like, especially for those of you who are coming into the church and have not had your first confession, to be able to at least see what the inside of a professional looks like, so it's not super scary. This is just one example, okay? And then I would like to show you the sacristy where all the priest stuff happens behind the door, okay? But first, I don't know what Father talked about. He had the first three commandments yesterday. I do think it's important to understand how, well, there's a particular hierarchy that's really important that is revealed in not just the commandments, but also the Our Father. We always start with God. He is first. And the first three commandments all relate to our relationship with Him, right? And as do the first petitions in the Our Father. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And then we switch to us. Give us this day our daily bread and all that, right? And same with the commandments. We first have to be rightly ordered in regards to that relationship, and then as it relates to our own personal relationship, but then with everybody else. But I also, maybe I'm the only one here, but I have spent most of my life looking at the commandments as something negative. This is the do not do list that is restricting my movement as a human person. I want to do these things, and I told I cannot. And bad. And then, you know, they come from Moses, right? The Lord gave them to Moses. If that is what we think that the Ten Commandments is like, these rules that we're required to follow, then we must have difficulty then with Jesus. When God became flesh and dwelt among us, what does he say about the commandments? Well, you've heard that it said, thou shalt not kill, that's the fifth commandment. But I say to you, to even harbor an angry thought towards someone is a sin. If the Ten Commandments are restricting my movement and something like these rules to follow, well, why would I want to follow this guy? Because now I'm suffocating. I'm in a straitjacket. And so I think it's really important to kind of establish that foundation that the commandments aren't restricting. They actually provide freedom, but only if we understand who gave them to us. If we believe God is outside of, well, it doesn't matter what we believe, but he is outside of time and space, right? And when God created the whole world out of nothing, he created it all at once. So he's seen all of our lives completely. He already knows from the beginning of time to the end of time, every human person that exists and all their names and what they're going to do and all the mistakes they're going to make and the joys they're going to share. He knows all of it because he saw it all at once. And if we believe God to be love, of course he is, whether we believe that or not. And don't we know that he wants us to be happier than we even want to be happy? And so wouldn't he then look at all of human history and say, I need a plan for my greatest creation to be truly happy? Well, here you go. Do these 10 things. And in fact, when I entered into their creation, when I became flesh and dwelt among them, I'm going to help refine that list. Because it's unlikely anyone here is a murderer, right? But I'm guessing every one of us are sinners in regards to the fifth commandment. We violate that, even if only in our minds. Not like I even want to murder someone in my mind, but I have angry thoughts about certain people, right? And so, anyway, I think it's really important to lay that foundation. If we want to be happy, then we ought to listen to the person who's already seen our whole life. Rich, do this and don't do that because, you know, you've tried this thing before and it's not so great. Okay, so Father talked about the first three. The first one, after that, relationship with the Heavenly Father regards our parents, honor our parents. So let me just first quote some scripture here that kind of makes this point. This is from Mark chapter 12. One of the scribes then, when he came forward and heard them disputing and saw how well he had answered them, asked him, which is the first of all the commandments? Jesus replied, the first is this, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is the Lord alone. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. The second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. That is the summary of the Ten Commandments. The first of all the commandments relates to those first three of the Ten Commandments, and the second, love your neighbor, relates to the other seven. During the Last Supper, Jesus said to his disciples, I give you a new commandment, love one another. As I have loved you, so you also should love one another. This is how all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. One of St. Therese's important points that she made was related to this Last Supper. Before the Last Supper, right before Jesus was crucified, right, he prefigured the Eucharist. he used to say, love your neighbor as yourself, right? And now we see here, he says, love one another as I have loved you. Until he gives us himself in the Eucharist, we are unable to love as he loves. Love unto death, even. Love unto the cross. And so he had to first demonstrate that to us. He had to first give us the access to the grace in order to do it, that we'd be able to love as he loves, and that's how we're able to, even on our parents. This is one that comes with a promise, actually. It says, honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land which the Lord your God gives you. Yeah, the fruits of following this commandment of honoring our parents is peace and prosperity. There is a command, of course, to love and respect them. It forbids us from hating our parents. You know, not all of us have perfect parents. In fact, none of us probably have perfect parents, right? But we are called to honor and respect them. That sometimes means that we have to do that from a distance if it's an unhealthy relationship. I get that. But anyway, we are called to love and obedience, even as long as we live in their house. Jesus was obedient to Mary and Joseph, even though he was God himself. And there is, in this particular, in these first four commandments, it does kind of point to a particular hierarchy. I'm sure I've mentioned before. It's always God first, and then me second, and then it goes out from there. Married folks, of course, your spouse is third. But prior to marriage, it's our immediate family and out from there, right? And so I think once you get engaged, that fiancé probably takes a spot in there, right? So there's that particular order. The catechism says this commandment requires duties of children to parents that include respect that also flows to any siblings that they may have. Gratitude, even, if nothing else, if our parents were total losers, if they did nothing else, they brought us into the world, and we owe them gratitude for that, especially in a day and age in which abortion is so readily available to women. The fact that your mother chose to bring you into this world is reason itself for gratitude. Sirach says, remember that through your parents you were born. What can you give back to them that equals that gift to you? Well, your honor and respect, obeying this command. And thirdly, obedience to your parents for as long as we live in their house. That's what the catechism says. I don't know why it limits it to that. It seems like we owe our parents certain obedience even after we leave the house, don't you think? And then finally, maybe the one that is most, most difficult, but anyway, the catechism speaks of we owe our parents support. Support that requires, as grown children, to offer material and moral support to our parents as they get older. You know, in many cultures still, it's the tradition. They would never think otherwise. Grandma lives with them. And at least in America, we're kind of getting away from that tradition where you have multiple generations living. It's just not convenient. So we send grandma and grandpa off to the nursing home. The catechism does say that this commandment does require that we provide some support. Now, it's not always possible, obviously, to have them in our homes, but to provide that material moral support. Older people tend to be very lonely, and it costs us nothing to pick up the phone and call mom, every week or so. All right, there is a reciprocal nature to this. In other words, we ought to honor our parents, or called to, but they ought to also show us respect. And the catechism speaks of this in a particular way. The duties of parents to their children falls under this commandment. And that, of course, is the moral education that the children the parents are the first educators of the faith, and the moral education of spiritual formation, evangelization of their kids. They are to respect their kids. Sadly, you see, sometimes that's not the case. Sometimes, sadly, they don't discipline their kids. And that is actually not respecting them. You have to teach kids. They don't come out of their, anyone with kids knows this, right? They don't come out of the womb perfect human persons, right? And so to discipline a child in the proper way, of course, I'm not talking, beat them senseless, but to teach them how to be respectful and all that requires discipline. Being a good example is what the catechism speaks about, and which includes also, by the way, acknowledging our own failures. I don't think mom and dad should sit up in front of the kids and tell them all your sins. That would not be a helpful thing. but to at least be able to sit down your teenager and apologize for, you know, I'm sorry I got so upset or whatever. You know, it's acknowledge the reality that we're not perfect. Jesus expanded this this commandment to go beyond our parents, beyond parents to children. And one example of that is in the Gospel of Matthew, where Jesus was told his mother and his brothers were, and by brothers we know he doesn't, Mary didn't have other kids, right? There's just no word for cousins in the original language. I don't know why when we translate it into English we didn't make that change, but anyway, I'm not sure. So when Jesus told his mother and cousins were waiting to see him, Jesus replied, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers, cousins?" Stretching his hand over his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers, for whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and my sister and my mother." I love this this gospel passage because it says that we can have that same intimacy that Jesus has with his mother, with the Blessed Mother, by doing the will of the Father, to being obedient to the commandments. He's kind of brought this commandment, the fourth commandment, to a whole new level, to basically include our duty to love and honor and respect to you know, all of the people of God, right? The whole body of Christ. Any thoughts, questions? So it really goes beyond that to all, even our duty as a citizen. In fact, the Catechism specifies duties of citizens and nations. You know, Peter Kreeft is, I mean, you should get to know Peter Kreeft. He has some excellent writings. Anyway, he's a philosopher. He teaches at Boston College currently. But Peter Kreeft says, "Obedience and honor to all who for our good have received authority in society from God." Now, we don't always like what our politicians have to say, but we do owe them a certain duty as citizens, right? We have a duty to pay taxes. That's in there, of course. We have the duty to exercise our right to vote. That would fall under here, and to defend our country. Some people are called in a particular way to do that militarily. We have a duty to disobey our civil authorities when they have immoral laws that are asking of us. We have a duty to practice charity amongst our fellow citizens. We have a duty to welcome the foreigner, something that we're we ought to be having public debate about what we do about the need for immigration in our country, and that to be done with the dignity of the human person in mind. An obligation for rich nations, we are the richest, we have an obligation to help the poor, don't we? And especially in times of great need, we're seeing that kind of playing out right now in regards to not materially poor, perhaps, in the Ukraine, but our just this great tug of war that's going on, and how much we should be involved, because there are great stakes. Should we do something that makes the nuclear power mad? Anyway, not easy answers, but we do have an obligation to participate in the world around us. Anyway, any thoughts on the fourth commandment? That was exhausting. The eighth commandment, really, I think we could go from our parents to literally everybody else. I'm not sure why we break it up like this, but the eighth commandment is, thou shalt not bear false witness against our neighbor. We have to be truthful. We can't lie. And we can't injure people's reputations. We can't be spreading secrets, even true ones. There are confidences that were given to us. We certainly can't misrepresent the truths. sadly, I mean, maybe we're just bored, but so many of us are just gossipers, right? We just speak about others behind their back, and there's this famous story about this woman who went to confession, and the priest, she must have confessed something like gossip, or maybe she was just committing detraction, which is to say something, somebody's fault that you shouldn't have done, or maybe it's a lie about someone. It could be what we call calumny, spreading untruths about someone. Anyway, she was confessing something like that, and the priest told her, I think the example is to take a chicken and pluck the feathers off as she walked through the town. A less violent example would be to take a feather pillow and to take the feathers out as she walked through town, and then to come back to him, and he would give her further instructions. So she did that. You're a masochist, you can imagine the chicken plucking. I want the pillow. And anyway, so she comes back, and then he says, okay, very good, thank you. Now go and collect all the feathers. And she's like, well, Father, that's impossible. Well, exactly. To kind of gather up all that misinformation or the impolite whatever, because you told someone, and they no doubt told somebody else, and it's just like trying to gather it all up, and impossible. One of the famous, because this includes lying, that we're not supposed to do that. well, what about, here's an example. Let's transport ourselves back to the 1940s. And you are a fifth family, and you're hiding some Jews in your basement. And the Nazis come knocking on your door. And they ask you, do you have any Jews here? What do you do? This is what your answer. how will we get around that? Eighth commandment. Thou shalt not lie. Well, I gotta lie because those people are down there, they'll die, right? In fact, I might die too for having hid them. So you lie? Is that the answer?
I would.
Yeah, just ask for forgiveness
afterwards. That's a sin of presumption, my friend. No, these are not easy situations, are they? So I go all the way out to the dramatic. But I think we ought not lie, yes. But there are ways to not lie without giving information that is not their due. They have no right to that information. So they asked you, do you have any Jews here? I says, oh no, sir, I don't have any Jews here. I mean, they're way over there in the basement, but you don't have rights in that. You know, you kind of step around that. Because we're not probably going to have that kind of situation in our life, but there's many times in our lives, no doubt, where we are saying, or we're even calling white lies, you know, that little innocent things just to protect someone. We just have to learn to do it without lying. Just change the subject or speak of it in a way that is not untrue. Falling under this, of course, gets the sacrament of penance, where it's not lying, but it's where my and Father's need to keep private all confessional material. So we can't violate the seal of confession. All right. I felt like that was super boring. But I want to talk about, was there any questions? All right. I want to give a tour of the church. But because we have adoration, I just kind of want to describe something. And then we have a 3D model right over here at the top of the stairs. Has anyone seen that before? Yeah. what you see now in this church, even though we're $5 million in debt, this was not the plan. This was plan. This is phase one. Originally, where we now celebrate Holy Mass was going to be the temporary church, and it wasn't as pretty as it is now. I think it's pretty, you know. It was much plainer because it was temporary. It was going to be turned into the parish hall, and the church was going to be built out towards the road in that big grassy area. I'll show you the 3D model in a minute. But because we can't walk around the church and talk very easily, tell me if I'm being too simple. I mean, you guys maybe know all these things already. We have the sanctuary, right, which is where the priest goes with the officers and the deacon. It's normally up a couple of steps, right, symbolic of entering into this holy place. We now have a communion rail there where you're welcome to either stand or kneel behind and receive on the tongue or in the hand. And it represents, this is sacred place. In fact, the old Mass, the priest would always say a prayer at the foot of the altar, recognizing I am entering into something otherworldly. Because at Holy Mass, heaven and earth touch. And the sacrifice, is not being redone. We're actually, through the miracle of the Mass, being transported to that moment in time, 2,000 years ago, through the mystery of the Mass to that moment. And the sacrifice is happening in this sanctuary. On that altar, back before Vatican II, the altar was pushed against the wall, right, against the high altar. But Vatican II requires that it be able to be walked around. And so, but the priest can celebrate Mass either on either side of it. If most of the Masses you'll see for the rest of your lives, the priest is going to be facing the people. Originally, that was not the case. The priest was always facing the same direction as the people, like the bus driver driving the bus, leading the people to heaven. And we call that ad orientem, facing east. Whether it's actually east or not, it's liturgically east in the church because Christ is believed to he will come through the eastern gate when he comes again. But at St. Veronica's, at the 10:45 Mass, is where we are facing east. All of the Masses the other direction, facing the people. But then we have to be careful. I know I'm showing you my bias, but let's be careful to make sure we understand who the priest is talking to. Even though he's facing the people, he is praying to God just like you are. So we just have to keep that in mind. So we have the altar. And then we have the ambo. Many people call it the pulpit. In the Catholic Church, we call it the ambo. And that's where word is proclaimed. You know, you guys can become lectors, you know, get approved by Father, and then be able to read at Mass. And when a lector or a deacon or a priest proclaims the gospel, the people are hearing our voice, fine, but what they're really hearing is Christ speaking through us when we proclaim the word. And then, of course, the deacon or the priest preach from that same ambo. And then we have, thankfully, in the center of our sanctuary, we have the tabernacle, where the Most Blessed Sacrament of the Holy Eucharist is reserved for our adoration, our prayer. Throughout the week, it's a source of Jesus is a source of some of our faith. He ought to be in the center, and the priest chair off to the side. Of course, we have a beautiful crucifix, and not a puny one, a big one, because that is where the source of all of our grace flowed from our Lord's pure side. We have some important saints, and very symbolic. Obviously, we're called Saint Veronica. So you'll see St. Veronica's veil beautifully on the altar in the front. And you know Hussein. Does anyone not know Hussein Barak is? Okay. So when we do the Stations of the Cross, tradition has it, and we don't even know that there was actually a person named Veronica. But it's Veronica is like icon. The icon of our Lord's face was left on her veil. That tradition has it, she's a wealthy woman, that Jesus is walking through the town of Jerusalem with his cross, tons of people, and she fights through the Roman soldiers and people just to simply wipe the Lord's face. He was covered in sweat and blood, and the Lord gave her the gift of his beautiful image. It's actually, we have the relic. We don't. But it's symbolized on front of our altar. Of course, we have Jesus on the cross, and then we have Mary, the Blessed Mother. We have Joseph holding the baby Jesus on this side. But we have some really important saints, and they're there for particular reasons. We have, and how it relates to St. Veronica, that is. So on this side, I'm looking at it from the people's perspective. On this side, okay, cross, Mary, Joseph, and Jesus. On this side, we have St. John. That's a little effeminate, I'll be honest. Because that's how they show the younger. That's just an artistic thing. But that's St. John. Why would St. John be there? And it relates to St. Veronica. Well, Veronica is known to us because of our Lord's passion, right? His crucifixion and death. Well, John is the only one present there. I assume that's why he is in the sanctuary. I think the easier one to understand why is Therese. St. Therese is on this side. Anyone know why she's in there? Not you guys. Why would St. Therese be in the sanctuary of St. Veronica Catholic Church? Well, Therese, when she became a Carmelite sister, her name was Therese of the Child Jesus. And then shortly after she was in the Carmel, she asked if she could change her name to Therese of the Child Jesus and the Holy Face. So such was her devotion to the Holy Face, basically the image of Christ on Veronica's veil. So that's why Therese is there. I guess Mother Teresa, who's just outside the sanctuary, guess that she saw the face of Christ in everyone she met, the poorest of the poor, and hopefully a good guess by John Paul II. He's on that side. Why would he be there? Any guesses? When we were built? That's an excellent guess, because I'm trying to think of one. and we have one angel statue. That green guy is St. Raphael. I want to bring St. Gabriel on the other side to balance it out. And then we say the St. Michael prayer. We'll have all three archangels. So that's the sanctuary. Before I move from that, did I forget anything? Okay, then we have the nave. That's where you guys sit. We're not a cruciform church. We don't look like a cross, right? But we kind of like model it in certain ways. So if you sit on the sides, that's what we call the transepts. And one's over by the cry room, very small, and one on the other side, over by where the altar servers dress. And then all the way in the back is if you had taken that main aisle and you kept walking right through the stained glass window of St. Veronica, that's where the church was going to be. And on either side is the confessionals. So why don't we go for a walk? Want to see it?
I had a couple of random questions. Huh? If that's okay. So I guess the first one was, because we were talking about how Jesus obeyed his mother and father. So at what, does the Bible say anything about what point Jesus knows that he's Jesus?
Yeah, there's been a lot of debate about this. Some have suggested even in the womb. So I think the more popular more common answer would be, you know, he learns just as human persons learn. And so, he learns from revelation, but he learns also from his parents and comes to understand himself to be God. I think very early, Jesus knew who he was, and so did Mary and Joseph. Yeah, but that doesn't mean he wasn't obedient. He knew in that moment in the temple when he got lost for three days, did you not know I had to be in my mother's house? Jesus was preparing his mother and his legal father for that moment. Well, not Joseph, he would be dead already, but Mary especially, for that emptiness that she would be feeling when he was in the tomb for 3 days.
And then the other very random question that came up at dinner is, do priests retire?
You can. I'm canonically allowed to retire at age 75.
Okay. And then is there like a pension or something? Because priests aren't supposed to be like gathering wealth, so.
That's incorrect. There are two kinds of priests, okay? Father Kleinman and I are what's called a diocesan priest. We have a salary. I have an ex-chair out there. You know, it's not the nicest car, but I mean, I like it. If I was a religious order priest, I can't own anything. So I have iPhone 10. And it was purchased by me. I own it. Now, if I were a Dominican or a Franciscan or something like that, a Jesuit, maybe I have nice stuff, but it's not mine. Even to go buy some shampoo, I have to get permission. I have to get the money from the superior because I don't own anything.
So it all depends on the...
Well, I entered seminary at age 43. I used to do pretty well. I have a lot of money. That has been, I shouldn't say it like that. But when I entered the seminary, I've set it aside. It's in a trust, so I don't touch it. I mean, I distribute it, but I don't distribute it myself. But I do get a salary. We make $24,000 a year, which seems like not enough to live in Northern Virginia, right? But we have a free house. I live more comfortably than most people, I think. Because I show up, we have a cook, and she's the best cook in the diocese, so that's why priests are fat. She does my laundry every Thursday. I do have to make my bed. At Notre Dame, I didn't have to. Because we are super busy, so I can have things. I can actually even accumulate wealth.
Yeah, because we were just thinking, because we know that priests don't make a lot, and so that led me to think of like cost of living, and if you do retire, like how are you preparing for the future?
Well, where does most of your money go? Your rent or mortgage, right? Mm-hmm. Your car, your food.
Student loans.
I know, but I'm almost 60. I don't have those. So, thankfully. And by the way, if you enter seminary right after high school, so you don't pay for college, so you don't have any. That wasn't me, but I didn't pay for seminary. You guys did. Thank you. But a religious order priest can't have anything.
How do they choose which way they're going to go? Or is that the choice that the priest makes? Or?
Well, you discern a religious order
before you go to the seminary.
It's kind of like a marriage. It's not just me. I didn't get to pick the diocese. I mean, they had to pick me too. It's just like seminary is like dating the church. And it's funny you say that because I had no idea what I was doing. You know, I never once thought about being a priest, and Trez made me. So I got an extraordinary sign. And then I just picked up the phone and I said, I called Washington. No, actually, I asked a friend of mine to do it for me. and so I got invited to an Archdiocese of Washington event. And then I made an appointment to see the vocations director, who's in charge of the guys becoming priests. And he's like, "Well, why aren't you talking to your diocese?" I'm like, "Oh, I don't know. I just thought I went to seminary and then I got to pick." No, he said, "You seem like a great guy, and we will take you, but you should really be talking to Arlington first." Well, Arlington wouldn't return my calls because he was gone. So he was gone with all the seminarians for a week, and so he was able to get a hold of me. I got invited to where the seminarians were, and well, ta-da, here I am. Yeah, but some people do discern, like a friend of mine who's a spiritual director for him. He just became a deacon for the Dominicans. So he's super smart. How did we get on that topic?
A random question. About retirement.
Yeah. You can retire at 75. Religious order priests almost never retire. They just shuffle across the sanctuary. My hope is to retire and just to live in the rectory and to continue to.
So you can still stay.
Well, I mean.
They find somewhere for you to live. Yeah.
So hopefully, because I'm so old compared to all the guys that are my age and priest years, because most of the guys that enter seminary in their 20s. I entered in my 40s. And I'm hanging out with guys two decades younger than me. I was double their age, many of them. And they will still be active priests with extra rooms in their rectories by the time I'm old and decrepit. And so I'll be off the job, right? But I'll be able to and want to. I want to be in a rectory. I don't want to just go live in an apartment somewhere. Although we do have a priest retirement place, thanks to the BLA. And it's a wonderful community. And those guys don't just sit there either. They go and help somewhere on Sundays. They do funerals and things. So, do you want to walk around? Right here. So, you guys walk in this door right here. The staircase, right? And the building ends here. So this was the grand plan. We had $10 million. So the church is going to be here. The building currently our worship in was going to become a parish hall. And then we're going to build the priest house, Father Randall over there at Franklin Farm, almost exactly a mile from here. So that's going to be our house, our garage. The school is going to get a gym and a cafeteria and the new home over there. So, is that how many of those? No. Anyway, so there you go. So let's go to the church. Okay, guys, before we walk in there, of course, Jesus. Is in the monstrance. The Most Blessed Sacrament is in the monstrance on the altar. Traditionally, maybe non-hooks aren't familiar with something called genuflection. Okay, normally, if we were to come in contact with a earthly king, we would go down on your left knee, right? But when we go before the King of Kings, we go down on our right knee. So this is called genuflection. Okay? When Jesus is on the altar in that gold thing called the monstrance, he's there for our adoration, it's customary to go down on two knees. Okay? So I'll show you that when we do this. What I want to do is just kind of go to the back of the church, and I'll show you this, the confessionals. Okay? So you're going to just have a kneeler, okay? Most places these days will have the prayers, just in case you forget, okay? The act of contrition, how to go through confession. We probably haven't gone through that in detail, but we will, okay? We have big ones, so even in COVID, we can be socially distanced. Most places will allow you to go face-to-face if you want, okay? So you can slide your screen across, but you'll notice you still can't see why, because the priest always has the right to remain anonymous, okay? I personally like face-to-face from my perspective, but not all priests do.
Okay. It'll have my name or something. See, green light, and you go. And
someone's in there, the door will be closed. Got the red light. And this is my side. One of my priest friends. This is my stress thing.
I can't get it out of that position. It's stuck. You used to have arms.
So, I like to be reminded of the source of the grace. So, someone gave me this, and so I just mentioned to him that I wanted a more authentic crucifix. Anyway, here we are. All right, so while we're back here, I want to show you our Adoration Chapel. It's not in use.
Yeah, it's not getting a lot of use lately.
So, before COVID, we would have adoration on this altar, and we would have rows of chairs, okay? But, obviously, this is a small space, and so when COVID happened, we just moved adoration into the main church. And it's been pretty popular. I mean, there's only two people there now, but there will be many people over the course of the night, and during other hours, there's many people here, so we couldn't fit in this space. So we're trying to figure out what happens well past COVID, whether we'll return here or not, but this was a very beautiful place to pray before. So we're going to go not down the main aisle, but around the side, kind of by the organ, where we came in to go to the sacristy. The six stained glass windows in the sanctuary, those also are temporary. They're really little stick-ons. Some woman made them just so we'd have something. I mean, how many years is this?
A lot. 20 years, give or take.
Yeah, so sometimes you have to... No, she made them when we beautified the thing, so it's probably 10 years, I think. But they were never meant to be permanent, so... When they beautified the church, the walls used to be white. There used to be almost nothing in there. The pews were limited because they had little chairs and stuff in them. And they realized the church is not going that way unless you got $10 million. Okay. You better not let us know fast. We wanted to make this look more proper. So there was a capital campaign. We have some of the money left. We're trying to finalize the designs to have actual stained glass windows put instead of little stick-ons. It's going to look super nice. Oh, and in the sanctuary, you see those round, very effeminate-looking pictures? It's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, the four gospel writers. All right. So this is called a sacristy. Father and I have our little room over there because it gets kind of loud with the altar service. But so that's where we get dressed. But we have different liturgical colors. Right now, of course, it's Lent. People call this purple. The liturgical name is violet, right? Okay. So during Lent, we're wearing violet. Does anyone know what we're wearing this Sunday?
Oh, is this the Rose Sunday?
Yeah. So we're not pink because Jesus rose from the dead.
If you want to get under a priest's skin, compliment him on his pink vestments.
So, so there's 34 weeks of ordinary time. Much of that time, the priest is in green vestments, okay? But there are other liturgical colors beyond green and purple slash rose. Throughout the Easter season, we'll be wearing white. Gold is a substitute for white when it's super awesome. And so you may see gold, but that's equivalent to white. And then any ideas when we might wear red? Last Tuesday, confirmation, represents the Holy Spirit, the fire, tongues of fire, but also the blood of the martyrs. So if we're celebrating St. Maximin Kolbe or something like that, the liturgical color would be red. This is my, just to be personal here, this is the, this is not the vestment, I mean, I don't wear this. This is the chalice veil, okay? It goes over the chalice. I'll show you that in a second. But this is my first one. I, as I think I've said before, my dad was dying of cancer, so I got ordained over my Christmas break. I'm not a planner. Some people plan their wedding, which this was my wedding. Plan it many months in advance. That was not me. So I had no chalice. I had no vestments. I just, in fact, I tend to not care about those things. Because I never thought I would be a priest. But I did have one memory saying, I kind of like that one. So, and this one particular priest, his name is Father Dorr, I said, when he came out in his own personal vestment, he was wearing this one. And I needed red, because my first Mass was going to be on the Feast of the Holy Innocents. So they're martyrs, little babies that Herod killed, right? To try to kill the Christ child. They are martyrs, and so I need to wear red. And I remember him wearing one I kind of liked, so I asked him if I could borrow it and for my first Mass. And he said yes, and then he said every priest should have his first Mass, so he let me keep it. Mm-hmm. Super nice. So there's that. Here in our, we have the money safe. But then we also have the liturgical, like the chalices and things. So, well, first of all, this is, has anyone brought the gifts down? You have? Okay. We have the presentation of the gifts, which is the bringing forward of the people's gift. And so, you know, the basket goes around, right? And, whether you do by electronic giving or whether you write the check or whether you do nothing, what we should be doing is metaphorically placing ourselves in that basket. I mean, as you pray with the Old Testament, see, throughout salvation history, there's this concept of sacrifice. People would bring their unblemished lamb, for example, their best gift to sacrifice to the Lord. The Lord, from the very beginning of human history, has been calling us to give gift to Him. And that's what that basket is, is our sacrifice. Of course, our time and everything. It doesn't have to be a financial sacrifice, but we should be at least metaphorically placing ourselves in the basket and offering ourselves at the foot of the cross, in front of the altar. As it goes by. And so the people bringing up the bread and the wine are, on behalf of the church, they're bringing up our gift that's going to become the Eucharist. Costs a few pennies, right? The bread and the wine. Does anyone want to try a host that's not Catholic, but planning to have their first communion next month? Yeah?
My boy said they have theirs today.
Hmm?
My boy said they had theirs today.
Because I gave them a tour. this is not something you would get at Panera, right? It's not super nice. This is unleavened bread. That, you want to try it? Yeah. Anybody else?
This is unconsecrated. This is not your first communion.
Anybody? Okay. So I can break this, right?
Yeah.
All right. Not the body of Christ, yeah. Super awesome after consecration, though. Tastes exactly the same. So we have that. So now that won't be a surprise to you should you come into church and have your first communion in 1 month. So most priests have their own chalice. Jesuits wouldn't, because they're religious, their religious order, and they would have whatever the community has, okay? But many years before seminary, I went to Our Lady of Guadalupe in Mexico City on pilgrimage, and back in the day, I did have a little bit of money, and I was going to help buy a monstrance for my parish, okay, which is, Jesus is in the monstrance right on the altar right now. And the pastor of St. Andrews wanted to get a new one. I said I would help him buy it, so we were shopping, and so the couple came, married couple, and they actually are super rich. I'm not rich, okay? There's a single, right? They, unbeknownst to them, while they were shopping with Father and I, they both thought that the Lord was telling them to buy a chalice. And they have three daughters, so this seems like an odd thing for the God to be asking them to buy. So they get back to the hotel room and they share that thought with each other. Oh, that's interesting. We both thought, well, then I think we should do that. So they picked out that one. Anyway, then my dad gets sick and I invite them to my ordination. And they realized why, after 10 years, now we know why the Lord has asked us to buy this chalice. It's because our friend Rich, who wasn't even thinking about seminary, now more than 10 years later, the Lord wanted us to buy this one because he didn't plan. And every guy should have his own chalice on his first Mass. So it's not one I would have honestly picked out, but it has some special significance to me because it has Our Lady of Guadalupe on there. It has roses because of Juan Diego, you know, the story of the Tilma. If you don't, we'll talk about that later. but also the roses, for me, have a secondary significance, and that's with Therese and the three different times I received a special grace through her prayers. Anyway, so this is my chalice. Given to me by the Coopers. This is, and so the precious blood. We put wine in there, and God makes it into the precious blood. This has got a purificator. It's got a cross on it, so it purifies stuff. So it's kind of dirty. It's a, they have the Eucharist on it. This is called a paten. The priest hose is bigger, just so you guys can see it. You're far away. Sometimes they're enormous, like pizza sides. I don't like those. too much breaking. And then this is called a pall, because just things might fall from the ceiling. You want to cover that. And then this is, I don't want to open it because it could have little particles of Jesus on it, but it's called a corporal. It's just a big cotton cloth, right? That on the altar, we have an altar cloth, and then we have a gigantic one of these, just in case that one's not big enough. But then I spread the corporal, coming from the Latin word corpus, which means body. Okay, so just in case, you know, I don't want to do it with this one, but during the Mass, the priest, after this becomes the Eucharist, he'll break it in half, okay? And when you do that, little particles, I mean, they're not going to fly 20 feet, right? But they may fly several inches, and that's what this corporal is for, is to catch even the little particles of our Lord. And so we'll break this in half, and if you ever notice, the priest will take a little piece off the side of one of them at the bottom and place it inside the chalice mixed with the precious blood. It's to represent the unity that we have with the bishop, because they used to send the Eucharist around that way through a chalice. Is there a way to have a low gluten, gluten intolerance, celiac disease? In order for you to get the the body of Christ, you have to have bread. But some people have a wheat intolerance, and it's possible you could develop one. Who knows? Some people will get it later in life. But any kind of consumption of wheat, mainly it's like stomach problems or diarrhea and things that mild like that, but it can be even worse. And so people will come to the door before Mass and they'll ask for, my pet peeve is sometimes they ask for no gluten host, which means no wheat, which means no Eucharist. What they mean to say is low gluten. A very small amount of wheat, and those hosts are, they have to be refrigerated, and they're right here. So they have just a little bit of wheat, so it is bread, and it becomes the Eucharist at Holy Mass. What do you think, what about a priest that's an alcoholic? You need wine to get the precious blood, but he's an alcoholic, so he's going to be a hot mess if he drinks alcohol literally every day.
It's not really wine, right?
It turns into the Eucharist. Thank you for saying that. But you know what? The accidents remain. So all the alcoholic properties, it has the same taste.
Oh, I always thought it was juice.
No, it actually has to be. Grape juice would not turn into the Eucharist or any kind of juice. Yeah.
So, I used to be a Methodist. The Methodists use grape juice.
So do Baptists.
It was sparkling grape juice.
Well, actually, that's
we didn't even get the sparkling stuff. It was just plain grape juice.
So, this is from California, Chateau de something. Grape wine. But, it could be red or white wine. It could be rosé. You can get it from Wegmans. Most churches will get them from a sacramental wine place because the process that they make is also prayerful. Who knows what they were doing with the Wegmans wine, right? What it cannot be is with bubbles in it. It has to be alcohol, and it has to be free of any additives, which would include carbonation. You can't have that. So most people just go to a sacramental wine store and get this. Back to my question, what if you're an alcoholic? How can you celebrate Mass with alcohol? Well, just like we have low wheat hosts, low gluten hosts, there is wine that is very low in alcohol content. It's called mezcal. There's enough alcohol in there that it's still wine and it still does become the Eucharist. We don't have a bunch of alcoholic priests, but we do. So we just have to be careful.
With like the congregation people who are alcoholics, recovering alcoholics too, would they come to the door and ask for that? Or?
No, because you don't, only the priest has to receive the precious blood.
Okay.
So an alcoholic parishioner would just simply not go to the chalice. We don't offer the cup here, but many churches do. Although nobody's offering it now during COVID. One day I'll be able to not say that. What am I forgetting? You might see us picking up this little piece of paper because my eyes are going bad. One of the great traditions in the church is to offer masses for people we love, whether they're living or deceased. And, tomorrow is the 12:02 Mass is offered for the repose of the soul of Marty Taylor. It's in one of their loved ones. Answer that. So this is a sink, just like you have in your kitchen, right? It goes to the sewer. So when you wash your hands, when you wash non-liturgical things, totally fine. But sometimes there's a need to wash our liturgical vessels, and they may have the precious blood on it, or they may, like the deacon, he must have a small bladder. So he purifies the vessels, and instead of drinking it, like I drink the water, he likes to pour it down. This is called the sequarium. This does not go to the sewer, okay? It goes into the ground. It's just a pipe. In fact, my last parish, roots or something got in there. We couldn't use it because it got all stopped up. But it's just a pipe that goes into the earth. And so it's not going into the sewer, it's going into the ground. And so, I went to the nursing home a couple weeks ago, and they have a memory care unit, and I was asked to give communion to this one woman, and she seemed totally aware of everything. And so she received the Eucharist, and then she took it out and handed it back to me. And I, no, honey, that's right. So I tried again, and then she kept handing it back to me. So I'm not going to consume that Eucharist, but I had to do something with it. Mm-hmm. So I got it in a glass, and I dissolved it. But it doesn't dissolve perfectly, so what do I do with it? Well, I don't have a aquarium at the rectory. I just poured it into the ground in the backyard by a Marian statue. Anyway, I don't know how I got on that topic. all right, so we have church. We got this. Any questions? Well, guys, I'm super excited for you. It's going to be great. I think we should. You guys have your saints?
I haven't gotten them from everybody yet.
Yeah, if you have some questions, want some help with that, Father and I, Scott, we're all happy to help guide you, right?
Did you already send emails back out to people who sent an email in?
No, probably not.
Because you told them you're saint?
No, I was.
So I am almost certainly this week, assuming nothing blows up on me, I'm planning to really get on top of all the paperwork and start reaching out to anybody who still owes me anything. So if you don't hear from me, it means you're fine. And if you do hear from me, please provide whatever I ask for.
When are confessions or confessionals?
So I need to speak to Father about that as well. Usually we have a time set aside for it, which is usually that last Monday before Easter. But my understanding is that Father Kleinman won't be here.
No, I can hear all your confessions.
Okay.
And then I don't have.
So it'll probably be that, you know. So I do have to speak to Father Kleinman anyway, so I'll let him know that you offered to do that, and I'm sure that will be fine. Yeah. But that'll be in my email.
Let me just say that up front. If you don't want me to hear your confession and I'm a whole new option, you can go somewhere else, okay?
Yeah.
Just let us know that, Father, I went and had my confession.
Yeah, we like to provide that time just because it's convenient, but if you would rather go at one of the regularly scheduled times, or if you would rather go to a different parish or whatever, just let us know that you did it.
I think it's fine. A common practice, honestly, to go to someone you don't know. The other common practice is to always go to someone you do know, and then you establish a relationship with them. And so they may never see your face, but they hear a voice, and you maybe are talking about the same thing. You start to see a pattern, and they can maybe give you guidance that can help you easier than if it's just a one-off confession, right? And so... you'll find your own whatever you're comfortable with. So if it's not here on that particular day, it's just important that you do have it done before the Easter Vigil. So
you can also call and make an appointment.
Yes.
If you want to sit down with either Father Kleinman or Father Dyer in their office, just call the parish office.
Provide them examinations of conscience.
I haven't yet, but I'll get my hands on some, and yeah. I'll have them hopefully before hopefully before our day that it's scheduled. There's also, you can go to the parish website, go to the confession page, and Scott.
We have them in the back.
Yeah.
So this is something you guys should start to think about. So because your examination of conscience for your first confession will go all the way back to when you were baptized. if you've not been baptized, you don't have to do this. The baptism will do it.
And if you were baptized as an infant, you go back to the age of reason.
Yeah.
Not all the way to not all the way to your infancy.
All right, guys, don't hesitate to call Father Ray. Okay. I think we have the plan to meet with each of you individually, right? Just to answer your questions. At least Father would. So at least that's the way it used to be. I don't know if COVID killed that, but
yeah, I don't think we did it last year.
During a class, like we all just take our individual time
or
just schedule.
Or you can do it outside of class too.
I'll speak with Father about that too.
We have the interviews, just to make sure everything's fine.
Yeah, ultimately the priests have responsibility for making sure you all are ready.
Well, by that we mean Father Kleinman. but I would encourage you guys, if you're not already going to regular Sunday Mass, to be getting there, every Sunday. Are you preparing to come into the church or complete your sacraments? We should really be there every Sunday. And those of you that are already Catholic, who's that? Are you receiving any sacraments, or are you just joining? So you're good to go. Come to the scrutiny. That would be awesome. And it's the 10:45 Mass this week, because it always follows Father Cregan as the pastor. So
isn't it this week's in the 10:45?
I'll send out an email to confirm. I'm going to speak to Father probably tomorrow morning about that and many other things, and I'll get an email out to verify.
Come and say hi to us after Mass. We'd love that.
So you'll go to the back. I know there's another room that you'll have in back behind the sanctuary. The parish hall?
That's the parish office.
Okay. I was wondering, because my son sees you go back there. I was wondering if you all live back there.
No, Father does. He's here till midnight. I'm not. The rector is supposed to be right over there at the end of the building. But,
it's for our next capital campaign, is to build the rector.
Well, the hope, I think, is to do it at the same time that we build a gym. Mm-hmm. The school deserves a gym, and the families really want it, but it's...
It's not cheap.
You don't have $10 million. Do you have $2 million?
I have to build a new gym in my HOA.
Ah.
someone flooded it, so that's $100,000.
Does the gym include?
Well, no, we need $2 million. Yeah, the rector will pay for itself. We'll sell one house and buy another one, but to have the construction company here would be economies of scale. Mm-hmm. So I want to get rid of all these modular units. Get these playgrounds out of here, move them to another place so this can become a prayer sanctuary. Anyway, I have plans. Do you have $10 million? Anyway, you probably don't need 10. 5 would be good.
Can you invest it?
Yeah.
Can you invest it?
Use that Notre Dame.
You can, right? Yeah.
Well, I have a financial planner, right?
Well, I meant like the church. I've
got $10 million, though.
There's no rules against
that. Yeah, I'm pretty sure churches can invest. Yeah. There's no restrictions that I know.
No, that's what happens. We have something called the Dial account. All our money gets sucked up to the diocese, combined with all the other parishes around the diocese, and we have a very successful financial advisor. In fact, COVID was hard for many, but the stock market was until recently was doing very well. So that money that was invested in the Dial account created a huge dividend. But they had way more money in that than they needed because of the investing that they had done. But they gave all the parishes a dividend, so it helped get us through. Not everyone was coming. Still the case. But anyway, got us through some difficult times.
So St. Veronica doesn't get to keep its money? It gets shared amongst everybody else, or just it all gets invested?
No, they invest it, and then when someone's keeping track of the accounting of it. So it's just more efficient.
Right, makes sense.
So if someone gave a specific gift to the church, to this church itself, would they be able to keep it, or do they have to give that to the diocese as well?
Well, it doesn't go to the diocese.
Oh.
The diocese just
invests
it, and someone's keeping the accounting of how much of that's ours, how much of the St. Timothy's, and all that.
Okay.
That is one trick to get around the diocese, because the diocese does tax us, mm-hmm. okay? They get 6-7% now of our collection, because they have their own overhead, right?
Mm-hmm.
However, if you decide to, which is what I do, give to debt reduction, that doesn't count against the diocesan tax. And it goes straight to the $5 million that we owe.
Do we still have the biggest debt in the diocese? I know we used to. I don't know if it's still the case.
I don't know. I didn't know there was a list.
I don't know if I was supposed to know that, but Father Kleinman let it slip once when I was talking to him. So.
I think Father Taylor might. He just built that enormous church.
Yeah, when I had this conversation, it was before that was built, so they may well be ahead of us in debt now.
Well, they're also three times as big as us in number of parishioners.
Really? That much?
We are landlocked. So. Yeah.
The
CIA is over there. That was supposed to be a gigantic housing development. And so those aren't parishioners. They don't even come here. Maybe for daily mass. They just consume. And then we used to go beyond 28. This is 28 out there, right? So on the other side of 28 used to be part of our parish boundaries, so not so much. And then beyond the CIA, there's a giant condo and apartment complex, which would be ripe for picking if they weren't all from India, non-Christian Indians. Mm-hmm. So I think we're supposed to, I'm sure they expected to have 10,000 parishioners. We have 3,000. So you guys need to evangelize.
I thought this was a very crowded church compared to where I came from. So it's
no, we are blessed. The Father is an awesome priest, and we have a great diocese. So it's just expensive, as you guys already know from your own personal experience. So it's expensive to build churches. Mm-hmm. And COVID helped us in another way, not just the dividend, but our school is full. Mm-hmm. Fuller than it's ever been by more than a couple dozen. So.
Did not go virtual, or why is that?
I think people wanted to be in person.
Right.
Mm-hmm. And there's obviously some other things that are going on in public schools that are causing people to seek private education. So
that's the way we are.
Although I don't know how people afford it, honestly.
It's a sacrifice in itself right there. So it's
we're doing
a lot of stuff. In
Wichita, it's free.
For real?
Pre-K through 12th grade, free. Everyone is expected to tithe, though. Mm-hmm. Some of the Catholics aren't great about doing. By that, they mean 10%.
Yeah.
And so if everyone's tithing, whether you have kids or not, then that's how you can pay for Catholic education, pre-K through 12th grade. But it's an excellent school. We can't do that. We're not doing that.
Mm-hmm.
So, well, welcome to my house, guys. Someone wanted that to be my walk-up song. Who sang that? Welcome to my house. You know what I'm talking about?
I know the song, but I don't have any
yeah.
All right. Should we go back?
Sure.